The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
My name is Jerry. I'm here to share a thing or two with you guys. Hope there's something of wisdom and knowledge in it that'll help promote some of these courageous conversations that we need to have. I want to talk about being in the world. If you would, please turn to the first letter to Timothy. Now, this letter, written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy, who he leaves in the city of Ephesus, and he charges him to do a lot of tasks there while he's gone as he travels over to Macedonia and Greece. And Timothy's kind of like Paul's son in the faith, like his pupil. He's been mentoring him. And Paul, if you guys don't know who the Apostle Paul is, one of the pillar apostles of the early church, a guy who used to be a Pharisaical Jew who was holding the garments of the people who were stoning Stephen. Later on then he had a really awesome encounter with the Lord Jesus and kind of changed his world. And so then he started following Jesus, became a Jesus follower, and then started teaching Jesus' teachings and went and spread and founded lots of churches around the Mediterranean area. So he's writing here to Timothy, another follower of Christ that he has been mentoring and everything. And I want to turn here to chapter 6. All right, let's pick up here verse 11. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now here, verse 13. "I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Now, there's several times in this letter that Paul tells Timothy, "I charge you." What is a charge?
Command.
Who here has ever been charged something? Sam, you ever been charged something?
Hope not.
It's basically commanded, something you're ordered to do. It's an order to be followed. But it's not as though Paul is giving this overarching authoritarian charge. This is a way that Paul is drawing attention to something. He's kind of like saying, listen, Timothy, this is what is really important. Here is what's important. So he's saying, "I charge you." And he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." He calls upon both of those authority figures to bear upon Timothy here. And then he says, what is he charging him with? Verse 14, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, keep the commandment unstained. Well, what is the commandment? Is this the first and greatest commandment? Is this like the Ten Commandments? What commandment is Timothy talking about here? Paul is talking about the body of instruction. See, the idea of a commandment is not necessarily a do not kill, do not steal, but the idea of an instruction, a teaching, something to which he's supposed to follow, which then goes along with the charge. I charge you to keep this commandment, to keep this instruction that I have given you. He's talked a lot about, if you look back in verse 3, Paul talks about if anybody teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. And even further back in chapter 5, chapter 4, he talks to Timothy and says, if you put these things before the brothers that he is telling Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So the commandment here is this letter that contains this body of instruction that Paul is leaving behind to his protege or his son in the faith, Timothy. He's telling Timothy, keep the commandment, keep this teaching unstained. I really like that. He says unstained. You know why? Because I don't like stains. And this morning, I had stuff on my shirt. I'm sitting over there, I'm like, what is this? Because staining changes the character of something, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What is a stain? A flaw? It's something that causes a change in the appearance, or it's like a discoloration, something that contaminates. A foreign substance coming on and leaching and sort of just marring the whatever is a painting, the wall, your shirt, you know. But sometimes we get stains on our clothing, you know. It's kind of like sometimes you might be at work and you're like, you look down and you're like, Where'd that come from? Was that from breakfast or the Starbucks drive-thru or something? Jeez. You know, I mean, it just happens. We get stains on our clothing. Sometimes we fall down, get grass stains. Those are the worst to get out sometimes. You know, I think one of the worst ones, though, is my brother had this happen. You ever, like, washed your vehicle and it's all nice and shiny, and then you park it in the shade under a tree? Oh, I tell you what. The birds love to stain your vehicle with their excretions. But I think probably one of my worst is when I'm like reading a book and I will have a cup of coffee and it'll be steaming hot and I'll blow on it just a little too aggressively. And a couple of little drops, you know, have you guys ever had that happen?
Yes.
A few drops will spill out and they'll drop on your page. Coffee stains on my book. I just want to pull my hair out. I'm like, no, it's stained. Ah, it's like I want to go buy another one now. So when Paul's telling Timothy, keep the commandment unstained, I'm like, yes, unstained, because it's clear then. It's like it's all the way it's supposed to be. Now, also he says, keep it free from reproach too, and this is important because. Reproach is about something that when you get corrected on, or what Paul is talking about is keep the commandment free from being blamed, free from a cause for criticism or being judged. And he talks about this back in chapter 5 as well, when he talks about the people who, in verse... Oh, here we go. Sorry, no, it's 7. It is 7. So in 5:7, Paul also says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Now he's talking about the provision for widows in the church. So there's something that goes along with the commandment that you're not supposed to let it be stained, and you're not supposed to let there be reason for people to then criticize or blame it or judge it. Now, the question that will come up is, okay, so where is Paul then now trying to get Timothy to see what he needs to do to prevent stains? Where do these stains come from? Well, go to James chapter 1. I think James chapter 1 gives us a good picture. And stains can come from a lot of different places, but James here has a really good point that I think we should see. In verse 27 of chapter 1, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from what?
The world.
The world stains. Keep the commandment unstained from the world. From what in the world? Well, that's what we're going to get to. Many people think that the objective of Christianity is to be unstained, and that's not totally wrong. But what that produces is a fear of the world. And what people then do is they get this fear of the world that then produces an overzealous tendency to want to flee from the world, to remove themselves from the world, to not actually live in the world. So what is being in the world then? Well, what is the world? How does the world stain? Well, it's got to be those bad people out there. It's got to be drinking and dancing and fancy clothes. It's got to be Hollywood. Maybe video games or marijuana. It's the world. We need to leave. We need to go and like hide out in a hut on the top of a mountain in Montana. We need to stay out of the world. This idea leads to this propensity to avoid, to separate, to try to remove yourself from the world, to kind of like let the world be there, and I'm going to stay safe right here. Like I don't want to leave my house ever. You know, that's the whole idea behind monasticism. It's basically the world is bad. Everything out there is evil, no good. Let's just not even live there. Let's go to the desert, find a bunker, and just live out our days in isolation and silence. Free to do that if you want. I don't think that's the right way to live, and especially not the way that Jesus calls us to live. And we'll get to that as well. So the point, though, is that you can't be in the world if you're afraid of the world. So now the question comes up is, okay, well, the world stains, but in John 3:16, what does that say? God loves the world. Okay, well, and then in John 15, Jesus says that, well, but you're not of the world, but I called you out of the world. Oh, okay, well, okay, so but God loves the world, but no, we're called out of the world. But then in 17, it's like, and I pray to that you send them into the world. It's like, well, okay, so now I'm back into the world? It's like, am I supposed to be in the world, out of the world, supposed to be part of the world, free from the world? What in the world are we doing? I mean, it's like, we just have a big game of Red Rover, but nobody wants to come over. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. There's another aspect here that John writes about regarding the world that I want to add here to our little discussion. In 1 John, 1 John 5, 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So are we now supposed to help the world? Are we supposed to overcome the world? It's kind of like we don't know what in the world we're doing. The world's supposed to stain, but we're supposed to be in the world, but we're supposed to not be of the world. It's like your head can spin. You know, I liken this to the idea of, and I think it was kind of interesting that the Matrix got brought up already. Because remember when Neo first gets the ability to like understand the Matrix a little bit, and then the agent, Agent Smith, I think, is shooting at him, and he's just bending all over the place, avoiding the bullets. I think that's kind of like sometimes the idea people get about the world, of like, oh, it's the world! Whoa, it's gambling! Whoa, it's Coca-Cola! So it's trying to just, you know, dodge, hit and dodge and everything, and it's like, yes, I've overcome the world! Yeah! But now, I wanted to talk about, so when we overcome the world, are we talking about removing ourselves from the world, or are we talking about overcoming it while being in the world? Is there a way that we can actually live in the world, do what God is calling us to do in the world, yet not be stained by the world? And I want to tell you that there is. But some people might think, well, if you're in the world, you're going to end up getting stained, because how can you put creamer in your coffee and the creamer not get mixed in? It's just, it's not like an oil and water thing. It's like when you're in the world, you're in the world. You can't control the world. But what you can control is the way that the world comes to you. And the idea is being in the world is to be worldly, is to be friendly, to be kind of chummy with the world, to buy in to the systems of thought that the world espouses. But what I want to tell you is being in the world doesn't mean you have to live according to the world. Now that's the big difference. The idea is that if we focus on the external visible aspects of the world, you're always going to get tricked into thinking that you're avoiding the world, where the idea is it's not the visible forms of the world that are the most dangerous. It's the invisible forms. It's the spirit of the age that is at work in the world that changes the way that people think, the way that they make decisions, what they believe. Being in the world, but not of the world, it means that we can live and dwell in the world. We can work and raise families. We can be part of society, but we don't allow the spirit of the age to invade our heart. We don't allow it to begin to form the way that we then approach life. We approach our decisions. We approach our priorities. We don't allow the world to set those standards for us. So when we say worldly, when somebody says that's worldly, if they're talking about the visible form, then they're talking about the things that I just brought up that seem, you know, okay, so you like to buy fancy clothes, you like a car, you like to ride jet planes, you like to go to the racetrack. Is that worldly? It could be. But what truly is worldly is an attitude and perspective that is devoid of God. It's an attitude and perspective that sees things apart from the voice of the Lord. Go to James chapter 4. Being worldly is to ignore what God has to say. It's the world, the idea of the world is that whatever God has to say makes no difference. The world, and this is part of the thorny ground and the cares of the world, is that the world can choke out the voice of the Lord from you. But in James chapter 4, it says here in verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship in the world, friendship with the world, is letting the world's way of thinking seep in and stain your mind. And if your mind is stained, how can you keep the commandment? How can you keep the teachings of the Lord pure if you have been stained? Because when you get stained, what you think about is already stained. It's kind of like, as you think, so are you. So what James is saying here is it's either friendship with the world or it's friendship with God. It can't be both. If you're a friend of the world, if you are fond of the way that the world thinks, if you allow some of their philosophies and ideologies to mix in with the commandment, that's being friendly with the world. And it says that it's enmity or it's hostility toward God. It's basically anti-God. That's why being careful of being in the world but not of the world is one of the ways that we have to guard our hearts. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, as we read, it says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Well, that has also been a very dangerous idea because a lot of people have been hurt, even killed, in the name of overcoming the world. Because we don't have a very precise understanding a lot of times of what is the world. It's not the visible forms that we see most often. It is what lies behind them. And that has been the mistake many people have made. There's been a lot of unwarranted chiding, mocking, scorning, judgmentalism. Christians are known for being some of the biggest bigots in the world for the sake of that's worldly. That's just about as sin as the person that they're accusing. That's hypocrisy. It's a fear of the world that causes people to not want to have anything to do with it. And if you're afraid of the world, then the world will end up being removed from you. You will not engage with the world. You will not be able to be a change agent in the world. But rather than being afraid of the world and attempting to avoid it at all costs, What if we understood what the world was? What if we understood more clearly how to combat the world? What if we became the most contagious change agents in the world?
Amen.
Isn't that what Jesus called us to, do? What's the Great Commission? Matthew 28. Make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. If we are not afraid of the world, then we can be the most effective in the world. So then what in the world are we doing? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then also in John 17, he says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to the disciples there that he was with, "but also for all those who will believe in me through their word." It's interesting, in John 17, Jesus also prays, I think two verses before that, "I do not pray." He says, "I do not ask you, God, to take them out of the world." Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid of the world or be removed from the world. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be active for him. Jesus doesn't ask God to take us out of Indiana, Kentucky, Texas, Tennessee, Idaho, Washington, Missouri. How do you say that? Missouri. He's wanting us to be in the world where we are. And wherever we are is the world, because we live in the world. The world is not just these things that we see. It's not movies. It's not music. It's not art. That's not the world. Those things can all be used for godly purposes. It's when the spirit of the age is involved in them and changing the way that we see the world, the way that we see ourselves. That is what becomes worldly. You know, it can be anything that is taken out of its appropriate context. It could be money, politics, sexuality, society, religion, relationships. If you begin thinking along the way that the world promotes, that is when you will end up looking down and finding out that you have been stained. Paul's telling Timothy, don't mix, back in 1 Timothy 6, don't mix what the world is saying with what the truth of the gospel is saying. Now, if you might be thinking, well, I do my best to try to keep myself unstained. You know, I don't think I've been stained by the world. Well, we've all been stained by the world, and we all will be stained by the world. It's a constant process of looking down, seeing the stain, and wiping it off, or throwing it in the washing machine and getting it clean again. Because we all live in a world that pollutes us just by walking through it. Have you ever just walked through an area? I think about this a lot because I work with machinery. If you walk through an area that has gasoline spilled on it, you will walk out smelling like gasoline. It's like you just can't help it. Your gasoline will just attach itself to your clothing, and you will smell that when you leave that area. Well, the world is kind of like that. If we are not as careful as possible, which we can't be perfect, but we'll end up getting some of the smell of the world on us at times. But if you think that you've never been stained or that you can't be stained, you're likely already under the spell of the world already, and are most susceptible to its persuasions. So, we all get stained at times. So what do we do about it then? How do we fix our staining? What's the antidote to being stained? Go to 1 John chapter 2. It says here, let's read verse 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or things in the world." Well, I thought God loved the world. Well, he does, but this is a different type of usage of the word world here. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." These desires of the world, There are these insidious, beguiling, pernicious, and fickle things. They produce these desires in us that want us to satisfy the cravings of our body and mind, but they will never, and they can never, be completely satisfied. Well, let's talk about money for a second. So what about money? Is money bad? Is money evil? It's the love of money, isn't it, that is the root of all evil. Paul also tells Timothy about that in chapter 6. The pursuit of money, it's the love and pursuit of money that will never fulfill you. The pursuit of everything in the world, the pursuit of anything in the world, is vanity, really. It's not that a job or a hobby or things like that or a house. Those things aren't vanity, but it's if those are the object of your pursuit, that is vanity. Read Ecclesiastes sometime. You'll find out that there's really not a whole lot of stuff in the world that is really worth anything. I want to tell you guys a quick story here. There's a story about a fisherman and a businessman. Let me read it for you. There once was a businessman standing on the beach in a small fishing village. Looking out to sea, he noticed a local fisherman rowing his boat to shore. The businessman was impressed by all the fat, fresh fish that the fisherman had caught. When the fisherman arrived on land, the businessman complimented his catch. Yet he was curious. "How long does it take you to catch your fish?" he asked. "About a few hours," the fisherman replied. "So why don't you go out and catch more?" the businessman asked. I have more than enough to feed my family," the fisherman said. "So what do you do for the rest of the day?" the businessman wanted to know. The fisherman smiled. "Every day, I wake up early and I catch fish for a bit. After that, I go home and I play with my children. In the afternoon, I take a siesta with my wife. At night, I meet my friends in the village. We chat, we play guitar, we share a few drinks." The businessman furrowed his brow. "Look," he explained, "I have a degree in business management. I can help you. From now on, you should spend more time at sea so that you can catch more fish. With the proceeds from that, you can buy a bigger boat and catch even more fish." "And then?" the fisherman asked. "Well, using the money you earn from a bigger boat, you can then get a fleet of boats and hire a lot of men to operate them. You can cut out the middlemen and start selling your fish directly to processors. You can even open your own cannery and even move your company to a big city like New York or Los Angeles. And then you'll be able to expand your enterprise." "How long would that take?" the fisherman asked. "Oh, just about 10 to 15 years, probably," the businessman said. "And then?" the fisherman said. "That's the best part," the businessman said. "Once you've made enough, you can announce an IPO or going public and sell your company and stock to the public, and you'll make millions." "Millions?" "And then?" the fisherman asked. "With all that money, you can retire. You can move to a nice, quiet area, maybe buy a small fishing village. With all your free time, you'll be able to play with your kids. You can take siestas in the afternoon with your wife. And at night, you can meet your friends in the village. You can chat and play guitar and have your drinks." What does the pursuit of money really get you? We need money, obviously, to be able to purchase and buy things. But when it becomes the sole object or the thing of pursuit, it's just like anything else. It becomes devoid of God. It becomes worldly. Psalm 127:2 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." We can be busy with a lot of things in life. And we can run out and pursue the world and fill our time trying to make it big. But in the end, we really don't have anything more than what we started with, because naked we all came into the world and naked we will return. God is a God who wants his kids to be satisfied. John says that the one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is absent in the world. Only thoughts and ideas that are steeped in God himself and are not selfish, prideful, lustful, overly ambitious, and all the other characteristics of the world, only thoughts that are godly have satisfaction within them. Only when we begin to understand how being stained changes the way that we look at the world can we learn to identify that we've bought into that propaganda. Paul is telling Timothy, I don't want you to be unsatisfied. Keep the commandment clear and simple. And don't go the ways of the world. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And the world will never satisfy you. When John writes that the problem with the world is that the love of the Father is not in the person who loves the world, what he's saying is that the antidote for being stained and also for keeping yourself from being stained is not your brain power. It's not how much you can think. It's not how smart you are. It's not your study power. It's not how much you study the Bible. It's not your prayer power. It's not how much you're on your knees necessarily. All those can contribute to positive virtues and godliness. But he says, it's the love of the Father. The love of the Father. F.F. Bruce, in commenting on this verse, he said, the one effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that is incompatible with it. The power of the Father's love is knowing that Dad is here. The Father's love will keep you from acting out, from resorting to the ideas that the world tells you will satisfy you, that will scratch that itch you've always had. But they're deceptive because it's Dad who is your provider. Dad is your protector. Dad is your deliverer. Dad is the one who gives you your identity. Not the world. John also says in chapter 5 that it is our faith, our trust that overcomes the world. If we have the trust that God can satisfy all of our needs, God can provide what we're looking for, God will be ultimately the meaning we're searching for in life, that the world can't give us those answers, then we can just cry out to him. Be like, God, Dad, I know you want me to be fulfilled. I know you have good things for me, that you don't want me to go outside of your counsel to find what I'm looking for in life, to know who I am. You don't have to run around saying, where's Dad? Where's Dad? Dad's already with you. Dad is never leaving you. It's the cares of the world. It's those desires that the world tries to instill in us that are like blinders that keep us from realizing that we're never alone. Dad is always with us. No one is too old, too spiritually mature, or too knowledgeable to crawl up into the lap of Dad. The Father's love has the power to remove the stains of the world that we've picked up along the way in our journey of life. The contaminants that just seem to stick so easily to us sometimes that we don't even know about. Almost like burrs when you walk through the woods and you come out the other side and they're all stuck on your shoelaces and everything. And you're like, oh gosh, how'd those get there? Dad will transform us from the inside out if we look to him. If we let him be the light and life in us. If we trust him, he will satisfy. Psalm 145, 6 says, you, God, open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Don't live unfulfilled by looking to the world. And if we get stained, just know that the Father's love can make us clean again. That's what I had to share. Thanks.